If you would please stand once again in honor of the Word of God. We'll read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, and we will read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'll just note to you now that the sermon will cover verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer once more. Father in heaven, as your word is proclaimed, we ask that in a special way you would give us the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would take away the cares and distractions of our hearts, and that we might feast on your word, that this word might be nourishing to us spiritually, that your spirit would have his way with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Providing the answer to this has been Matthew's passion. It's been his passion throughout the first two chapters. Well, you haven't heard that question asked that directly, exactly in that way. Who is Jesus? But this has been his passion. He is telling us that Jesus, this Jesus that was born as a baby, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Deliverer. He's God come in the flesh, and he comes as a king. And when he does this, he comes fulfilling every last word, every last promise that is contained in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills them all. Remember the genealogy that Matthew laid out. Remember chapter 1, and remember how he structured it? He structured it in three equal symmetrical parts, each of those parts symbolizing that God's plan of redemption is perfect. It's symmetrical. And when Christ comes, it's complete. Jesus comes, and he fulfills every prophecy about the coming Savior. As the son of Abraham, what is he? Well, what does he do? He fulfills the covenant promises that said in Abraham's seed, all the nations would find blessing. As the promised son of David, great David's greater son, a king, he will fulfill God's promises to provide a descendant who rose up from the loins of David, and who would come and sit on David's throne. He fulfills this great promise. And as the leader of a new Israel, as, if you will, a leader of those returning from exile, a remnant, he brings a people out of captivity of sin and into the promised land of the kingdom of heaven by dealing with the covenant wrath of God against the sinful people. And these people, this remnant, will come through faith in him, and they will find life, and they will find joy, and they will find everything that they need in him. So it's safe to say that when Jesus comes, right, he's ready to save. Jesus comes and he rolls out the kingdom and he says, here it is, I'm ready to save. But what happens with God's people? Jesus comes and brings the kingdom, but they're not ready. They are not ready for his salvation. The covenant people are unprepared because their hearts are still wandering in a wilderness of sin and unbelief. They're stubborn, right? They're stubborn children who could not even be corrected by a generation, by multiple generations in Babylon, in exile. Like the Old Testament people of God who would not be comforted and who would not listen to the prophets of old that a remnant would return from exile, Israel in Jesus' day is still refusing the message of the prophets, the message we heard in Malachi, that they need to repent, that they need to turn back to the Lord and he would return to them. And so when Jesus arrives with this kingdom of heaven, Israel is not ready for the king or the kingdom. She must first learn that when the king visits his people, he comes on the straight path, if you will, of repentant hearts, of a repentant people, of a people who know that they need mercy. And so a herald comes first, right? You know what the herald is? He's the guy who runs in front of the king and says, make way. The king's coming. Get everything ready. And so John the Baptist comes, and he comes to prepare the people's hearts for the coming of the great king so that they can receive him the right way, so that they can receive him in humility, so that they can come in repentance because these people are still wandering. John comes to a people still wandering in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, and he prepares the way for coming of Jesus by heralding the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And he does it with a message of repentance in the wilderness. So I want us to notice three things about this passage as we look at it this morning. Three things about the coming and the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. First of all, I want us to see the setting. I want us to see the place where this kingdom first comes to, which is the wilderness. And secondly, I want us to listen for and understand the message of the kingdom's arrival, which is a preparatory repentance. It's a message that says, prepare your hearts for the coming of the king by repenting of sin. And then finally, look for the signs or the fruits of the kingdom's arrival, which is fruit worthy of repentance. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to ask ourselves a couple of questions to just sort of keep those hovering in your minds as we go through all the details. But I want you to keep questions like this before you. Am I ready this morning for Jesus? Am I ready? Is my heart ready for Jesus and his kingdom and his kingship over my life? Am I prepared to receive him in repentance and faith? So verse 1 talks about this wilderness setting of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And I always thought it was pretty ironic that when the kingdom of heaven dawns, when it finally breaks forth after these years and years and generations of promise, that it comes to the desert. It comes to a place where almost nobody knows about it. This wouldn't be the way most churches would announce the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, right? I mean, most churches, if they were put to the task of marketing the coming of the kingdom, right, you can imagine the glossy outreach flyers that would wind up in the mailboxes. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with glossy outreach flyers, But you can imagine what they might say, something like, come to the church in the wilderness. I don't know if there's any churches out there named Church of the Wilderness. Get your fill of sand in desert. Come see a guy in funny clothes. Preach a message about repentance. I wonder how many people would come, right? You see, John the Baptist clearly didn't know modern church growth techniques. Wasn't part of his seminary training, I guess. When the kingdom of heaven comes, it doesn't come like we expect it. It arrives in God's way, not in our way. The kingdom comes, and it's going to defy all logic. And it's particularly going to defy the expectations of the Jewish people of that day, right? Remember, we've said things like they're looking for this warrior king, right? They're looking for this guy coming in on a white war steed, a stallion, a charger. He's going to take out the nations with his terrible swift sword. But instead, what do we get, right? If you're Israel, you might be thinking, what do we get? We get a baby born to a virgin? How do you figure that? A savior who flees in the middle of the night to Egypt as a toddler? What kind of a king is that? A king, again, an infant king, who returns to the promised land under the cover of darkness. And where does he go? He goes to about the worst place in Israel that we can think of. He goes to Nazareth, too close to the Gentiles. And then finally we get this crazy man prophet preaching in the desert, wearing these crazy clothes of the ascetic where there's nobody to listen. You get the idea. If you didn't know any better from reading your own Bible, you'd probably be right there with him. So would I. We'd probably be doubting ourselves, because the desert of Judah was a very wild, barren place. If any of you have ever traveled out west, you've seen how wild and barren a desert can be. It was located the east of Jerusalem, on the way down to the Jordan River, this wilderness of Judea where John the Baptist is. And it's no coincidence, by the way. It's not just a matter of placing a location, but it's no coincidence that John's ministry and that of our Savior actually begin in the wilderness. Because in the Bible, there is a very deep and rich significance to the wilderness. The wilderness is a picture of God's covenant wrath poured out on his people. The wilderness is the place where God's people wander when they're not listening to him, when they're not following him, when they're not obeying him. The wilderness is the place where God's people go after being delivered from bondage, but not following him, but not worshiping him, turning to idolatry. A desert is not a place where life flourishes, but it's a place of dryness and death. A people lost in the wilderness are abandoned. They're an abandoned people, a lost people, a spiritually dying people. And so the wilderness in Scripture is a symbol, not of life, but of God's covenant curse, not of blessing, but of the death of a rebellious people. And because Israel had gone and rejected God's covenant, he had abandoned them. Historically, it's a fact. Foreign oppressors. And what follows is a virtual summary with minor variations of the entire course of Israel's history. You could think of it this way. God chooses Israel. Israel falls into idolatry. God sends the prophets to warn the people. The people turn away from their sin. God delivers the people. And then the cycle repeats itself, right? Over and over and over again. Until finally the people refuse and refuse and refuse even to heed the warnings. And so they get carried away as punishment. You see, they were sent there into foreign exile so that they could be ruled by foreign kings. And so they're abandoned as those cast into wilderness. They're forbidden to live in the land flowing with milk and honey. And remember, just like Adam and Eve, our first parents, were exiled from the garden, right? Remember the garden, that wonderfully rich, lush place of communion with God, a kind of garden temple where the people met with their Lord and worshiped him and fellowshiped with him. Their sin drove them out of that fellowship into exile. In the same way, Israel's sin had driven them away from this place of life and worship because of their warfare. They were in the wilderness. Israel's in the wilderness. Can you see it now? Can you see why when John and Jesus come, God brings them up and they commence their ministries by rising up out of the wilderness, the symbol of abandonment and of spiritual death. Because life and deliverance will come from the wilderness, contrary to all expectations. God's ways are not our ways. John will point the way to Jesus. John will point the way to Jesus as one who has become a new Moses. And as a new Moses, he's going to lead us, people who trust him, people who have faith in him, on a new Exodus. Right? A new Israel, Jesus, leading as a new Moses, a covenant people who are renewed. This is the goal. This is the goal of what John wants to do. He wants to prepare the people for this new Moses. And if you remember your Bible, Deuteronomy 18:15 puts it this way. Moses, remember, is talking to the people. They're on the verge of the wilderness, right? It's Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. And now they're ready. They're ready. They're poised on the brink, ready to go into the promised land. And Moses will say to the people, just as they're about to cross over, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your brethren. To him you shall listen." You see, just as Moses led the people out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness, so our Lord Jesus, the new Moses, leads a new Israel on a new Exodus out of the wilderness of sin and rebellion into a wonderful kingdom of heaven. Remember, we asked earlier, are you ready for Jesus and his kingdom? Well, do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as natively a rebel, as someone who needs mercy? If you do, because if you don't, it means you're not ready. If you see yourself as in need of a Savior, if you see yourself in captivity or bondage or slavery to sin, then this Jesus will become your new Moses. He will lead you out of that bondage, and he will lead you into the freedom and joy of serving him, a fruitful life in the kingdom of heaven. But this new and fruitful life will come only to those who repent, only to those who believe in Jesus, only those who fully cast themselves, heart and soul, mind and strength, all that is in you, upon Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. And see, it's in the church today, the place where saved people gather, it's in the church that we have a solemn responsibility of showing people what repentance looks like. You might think, well, I thought repentance was just for me. I just thought turning from sin was so that I could get right with God and so that it would be okay. Well, it is, but it's not just about that. You see, our repentance is on display. We've been given the task of being heralds, so to speak, of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And this happens when we as Christians, we as believers and followers of Jesus, live lives that are marked by repentance, marked by acknowledging sin and turning away from it and turning to the Lord Jesus. And so we reach out with this message of the good news of the gospel to a nation, to a state, to a city, to a town, to an area, to people, friends, family that we know. We reach out to them, people who are in spiritual darkness, people who are wallowing in captivity to sin in the wilderness, and we tell them about the kingdom of heaven. We tell them about the good news. We tell them about the wilderness of the desert of sin is not endless, that there is a place you can come and find freedom and bear fruit. But see, it does take patience to bring this type of message to a wilderness, to a desert. You think about what John the Baptist had to go through, right? We'll talk about that a little bit later. But think about how patient he needed to be, wandering, so to speak, in the desert, wondering what's the Lord going to do. And we can feel that way sometimes too when we try to proclaim the gospel in a culture, in a land that's spiritually dry and barren. But no, Jesus has come, and he has established his kingdom. And we serve a God who can make the desert bloom with flowers, who can bring about streams in the very desert itself, who can restore people to lives of fruitful service. I don't care what you've fallen into. You might hear me say it time and time again. I don't care what you have done. I don't care what you've struggled with. The Lord can redeem you out of it. The Lord, by His Holy Spirit, can help you. You see, and then when your life gets restored, then you get to turn around and you get to be on display to others and help them bring refreshment to others who are dry in the wilderness. I hope you see this as your calling as a member of Christ's covenant, whether you're a non-communicant member or a communicant member. As members and as those in the body of Christ, if you're not a member here, this is one of the greatest privileges that we have as members of the church. One of the greatest goals, not the only goal, but one of the greatest goals of your repentance and faith is to bring glory to God by proclaiming the good news of Jesus to those still wandering in the desert of sin. And this means getting to know people. This means making friends and building relationships. And we're so busy. We've got jobs. We've got kids to raise. Kids, you've got school, right? This means praying for opportunities to be a good witness for Christ. This means acting on those opportunities. See, John comes then preaching the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in the setting of a desert. But what exactly was his message? His message was to show people that they could come out of the wilderness of sin and into the kingdom of heaven, which spiritually speaking was, as we said before, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so verses 2 through 4 speak of this preparatory repentance. I'll read it to you again. When John comes, his message is this. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How simple, right? How simple. What a simple message. You know, Jesus came and said the same thing. You might think, wow, Pastor Tim, you've been talking a lot about repentance. Even Malachi was full of repentance. But when both John and Jesus, both their messages are summarized by this one phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If I don't talk about faith and repentance, brothers and sisters, you better say, what are you doing in your study? Right? What are you doing with your Bible? See, John comes preaching this type of message, and he's preparing the people. Now, what does he say? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes reading that, you can get the idea that this means something like, well, you know, the kingdom is somewhere nearby. I mean, we're close to it. I heard that it's on its way. It's near, but it's not right here. But see, that's not what he means. When he says has drawn near, he means it's come right here. It's at hand. You are before the kingdom. You are right in its very presence. This Greek word for draw near is linked to a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and it's got the idea of the priests when they would draw near to the Lord, when they would draw near to the Lord to offer sacrifices and praises in the temple. It meant coming close to God. It meant drawing near for worship. And when they did this, Scripture talks about these priests, and it says that they were standing before Him, not just around Him, not just near Him, but in His very presence. And so, brothers and sisters, John is preaching in the desert that this great redemptive event of all the ages, that all the Old Testament promises have been looking forward to, it's right here, right now. All the things that the Jewish mothers prayed for, that their son might be the Messiah, or that the Messiah might come from their line, that in their day they might see the salvation of Israel. It was right here. But like we said earlier, there's a problem, right? The wilderness generation isn't ready. And so what are they going to do? What are they going to do with this message? Not ready for the saving kingship of the Lord, who's the Lord over all of creation. As long as they're still unfaithful to the covenant. We read it earlier in Malachi 3:1. We read about John, the one called my messenger in Malachi 3:1. He'll prepare the way of the Lord. And so he calls them to repentance. And verse 3 in our passage shows that Malachi was not the only prophet to foretell the coming of John as the forerunner of Messiah. Right? Matthew's quoting Isaiah 40, which we read earlier as our word of comfort. And he's explaining that John's purpose would be to prepare the way of the Lord to make his paths straight. And so how does John's ministry do this? Well, we read it earlier back in Isaiah 40. The prophet is giving comfort to the covenant people, telling them that God's about to exile them. In the midst of delivering bad news, Isaiah is saying, but you know what? As bad as it's going to be being punished for your sin, there's still hope. There's still comfort to come. Once they've undergone captivity, a remnant is going to return. And the Lord himself will lead them out of that captivity in Babylon back to the promised land. I hope you're starting to see the pattern here, the similarity between what happened back in the days of old and when Christ comes. It seemed as though God had abandoned them in the wilderness, but not forever. He was going to redeem them and instill in them a respect for his control over their lives. He would once again be their king, but it would be on his terms and in his timing. And so just like any great king, when Jesus comes, what does he do? He sends this herald before him. So if the roads were in bad repair, the herald comes by and says, you got to fix this. If there's roadblocks and obstructions in the way, the herald says, you got to get rid of that. You got to make this road look nice because the king is coming. It needs to be ready. You see, Jesus comes over the pathway of the highway of repentance. So when he comes, we hear a message like this in New Testament terms, and we hear repent. We hear make way. The king is coming. And so what have you got that's an impediment to King Jesus in your life? What is it in your heart today that is blocking him? It doesn't mean you don't believe him and you don't trust him in your salvation. But even Christians can put stumbling blocks before the Lord in their hearts. See, when Jesus came, he didn't want to find a people snarling at him, lips curled in defiance. But he wanted a people whose hearts were malleable. And he wants our hearts to be malleable. A people he wanted who were convinced of their own rebellion. You children, do you need your mom and dad to tell you that you committed a sin? Or that you were naughty? Or that you did something that was wrong? Well, you know it in your hearts that what you did was wrong. But do they have to tell you before you'll stop doing it? Do you have to hear their word, their stern voice, say, what are you doing? What did you do to your brother? Do you need to hear that before you stop doing it? Or rather, do you allow the Holy Spirit to convict you? And even before, while you're thinking about it maybe, you say, no, I'm not going to do that. But see, it's not just the children. It's we adults as well who need to hear this type of message. We need to come, as it were, as our own accusers. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has a whole system of ecclesiastical courts. Did you know that? That is, if you find yourself in sin and someone else finds you in sin and brings you to sin and you won't repent, eventually, as part of the disciplinary actions of the elders of the church, you may have to come see the session. You might have to come talk to them about your sin. There's this provision in our book of church order, though, that says, if you come as your own accuser, you can also come to the session and say, brothers, I need your help. I need your help. I've been sinning, and here's how. And I need your help. You see, it's much better to come before the Lord as your own accuser. You see, the old saying, your sin will find you out, is all too true. And so the Lord is looking for a people who willingly turn away from lives of rebellion in complete sincerity. And of course, we know that we cannot do this on our own. We know that we need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to do that. But brothers and sisters, we've got the Holy Spirit in abundance through the work of our Lord Jesus. You see, there's nothing new in this for the people of God. Throughout covenant history, Israel knew that she would be abandoned in the wilderness as punishment for her sin, and that the way back to the Lord was over the highway of repentance. And as our brother read earlier from Malachi, it's so simple. 3:7 in Malachi, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. See, this talk of repentance can make us feel squirmish, except that we realize that when we return, we're returning to a God of mercy. We're returning to a God who loves to show mercy. This is the call that comes to all of us when we are confronted with sin and guilt. We're called to humble ourselves and return to the King of grace. But when we do this, we're reminded that we return to a God of mercy who loves to show mercy. You see, John's call to repentance is really then a call to faith. Remember, we can never really separate faith from repentance, can we? I mean, can you imagine that? Someone saying, well, I've repented, but I don't have faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Or, yeah, I love Jesus, I've got Him as my Lord and Savior, but I'm not going to repent from my sin. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. We can never really separate those two. It's impossible. But see, by the Holy Spirit's power working in us, you can be made willing and able to repent and believe. When you start to realize the wilderness of sin in your own heart, then you also realize that the same grace of the King that rescued you and rescued others can rescue you. God used the message of John to work repentance in many, to find the Lord and to prepare them for Jesus' ministry. And He will use us in the church in a similar way. He will use our deeds of repentance and our faith in Him to wake up the people around us. Brothers and sisters, you must believe that He will use you. Sometimes I think that we really don't believe this, and that might be one reason why we're so bashful. Or maybe it's because we don't repent that we're bashful, and we don't want to reach out and talk to people about their sin because we're too busy feeling awkward and ashamed of our own sins. But see, let's commit ourselves to proclaiming this message, whether it's through the official preaching of the Lord's Day, whether it's through the simple witness that we have with our friends and neighbors, with our children, through humble acts of good works. See, not everyone's called to speak from a pulpit, but each of you has a pulpit in your life. Your life and how you act and live and how you treat people. Sometimes that may be the only pulpit that people actually see or hear. See, we give a very clear testimony with our lips and our lives about Jesus being the King and about our residence in the kingdom of heaven when we give testimony to how what He's done in our lives. And this comes through repentance, a repentance that's deep, that's sincere, that's lasting, that's thorough. As the confession likes to say, that repents of particular sins particularly, that names names. Are you willing to name names with yourself, so to speak, when you pray? Are you willing to say, yeah, I'm not just a sinner, Lord, but I'm an idolater. I'm a gossip. I'm one who envies others. Are we willing to name names in our repentance? So John comes to the wilderness announcing this message of repentance in preparation for the coming of Jesus. But what will this look like when it comes? What does it really look like? Verses 4 to 6 teach about lives bearing the fruit worthy of repentance. We'll also touch a little bit on verses 7 and following as well, but we'll work on those more thoroughly next week. But when the kingdom of heaven starts to dawn, the deeds of the sinful nature will be exposed to the light of the gospel, right? Right? It's when we hear the Bible read. It's when we hear the preaching of the good news. It's when we see the good news shining off of the life of a believer that we admire, that we begin to see the light. And sometimes you might look at someone else and say, wow, boy, I wish the Lord would work in my heart that way. I struggle with that. And then later on you talk to that person and they say, you know, I've struggled with that for years. And the Lord just now is starting to work in my life and I'm starting to see progress. You see, the kingdom will reveal the light. The Word of God will reveal the light. But the natural inclination of our flesh is to shrink back, is to want to conceal the light, is to want to hide the light. One of the things that I love so much about this congregation, brothers and sisters, I love all of you. But I first met your elders and your deacons. And I first came to know when we visited back earlier in 2019 what shepherds they were and how much they cared about godliness in their own personal lives. The elders of the church regularly ask one another difficult questions. Difficult questions about our lives, questions that might actually embarrass a lot of us if we were to even think about someone else knowing those things. But it's because we desire to be godly leaders in Christ's church. We desire our repentance to have feet. We desire for there to be fruit to our repentance, to our profession of repentance. Because the kingdom is a kingdom of truth, if nothing else. And the citizens of that kingdom must be truthful and sincere in their profession of repentance. Because there's nothing quite so ugly, right? You've seen it in the news, non-Christians gloating over some Christian pastor or some famous Christian who's made this great big testimony about Christ, and then they fall from grace. They crash and burn in the latest scandal. And see, this was true in Jesus' day as well. John and Jesus, they bring scathing rebukes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the religious elites of the day, right? They were the church-going folk that seemed to have the best testimony, but who had also indulged in the worst types of hypocrisy. They had mastered the art of covering their inward sin with outward acts of religiosity. Right? It's not just the Old Testament church, brothers and sisters. This can happen in our day and does in our day as well. Verse 8, John will scold them for coming to the baptism, to his baptism. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's like he's saying to them, are you sure you're at the right theater? Are you sure you came to the right show? Are you sure your ticket is for this movie? Because I don't think this is the movie that you thought you were going to see. You see, he's saying to them, bear fruit worthy of repentance. It's not that he didn't want them to come in here, but he wanted them to say, don't come to try to prove that I'm the hypocrite. You come and confess your sins and get ready for the Messiah. Don't just say you're repentant. Show me. See, John himself is demonstrating sincere repentance in a very visible and public way just by the way he dressed and by the things he ate, wild locust and honey, right? He's not dining off of sumptuous fare, but he's living out in the wilderness. And that's not to say that we have to show our sincerity by becoming ascetics, right? By giving up all of our money and all creature comforts. That's not the message that's being given here. But the message is this, that a call to repentance, John knew, asceticism wasn't going to save you. Living in the wilderness wasn't going to save you. But his message was that desperate times called for desperate measures. And so by his lifestyle, he is telling the people of God, we are living in a wilderness of sin and we must repent. And it's going to start with me. When I was 19, I came to a turning point in my life where I got serious about my walk with the Lord. When I was 14, I had made a public profession of faith. But if you had seen me in private or listened to my conversation with my friends, you never would have thought that I was a Christian. But as part of my repentance from my old lifestyle, I destroyed, and I think my father thought I'd gone crazy, because he came up the stairs one day and he saw me literally breaking old rock and roll records over my knee, breaking them. Not because rock and roll is of the devil, but because the music albums that I had been listening to, the specific ones that I'd been listening to, contained lyrics that were either blasphemous or profane. And as the light of the gospel opened my eyes, I began really listening to the words and saying, wait a minute, what is that saying about my Lord? I don't want to hear this. I don't want to be imbibing this. And so it's not to say that your repentance has to look like mine, right? But there's something in all of our lives like this that needs to go, that's offensive to our Lord, and that needs to go. In that case, my repentance was sincere because the Lord had brought me to that point. So I no longer wanted to surround myself with music like that, with ideas that were insulting to the Lord. Verses 5 and 6 say, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, the Lord was using this terribly, by modern standards, marketed Kingdom of Heaven arrival program. He was really using it to bring people to repentance. I mean, there's multitudes of people that are headed out to the wilderness, and what are they doing? They're confessing their sin. They're getting baptized. See, John didn't bother to preach in the cities. It didn't matter because it seemed like the whole promised land is going out to hear him to be baptized. And so notice that when the kingdom comes, it's marked by the preaching of the word, confession of sin, a genuine repentance, and in this case here, water baptism. See, John's preaching in the desert, and what happens? Right, a revival breaks out. And people are coming from all over the place expressing sorrow for sin. And while John's baptism is not identical with Christian baptism, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week, but John's baptism will still be pointing forward to the ultimate washing away of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ by his blood that's shed on the cross for us. Because by submitting to John's baptism, what is it the people are really saying? They're saying, we've been living in a spiritual wilderness. And it's not just been us, it's been me. It's been each of us as individuals. That by our sins, by my sin, I polluted myself. And I need to be washed. I need to turn back to the Lord. By submitting to John's baptism, they were saying they couldn't cleanse themselves, but they needed the righteousness that comes from heaven. A righteousness that would come from the King himself, who was fully righteous. And brothers and sisters, when we repent of our sins and we profess our faith in Jesus, this is exactly what we are saying about ourselves. See, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a holy kingdom. It's a godly kingdom. But remember, too, unless that gets you a little nervous thinking about your own sin, remember that it's a kingdom of grace, right? Repentance and faith. We turn from sin, we turn in faith to our merciful Savior. Because if it wasn't a kingdom of grace, none of us would get in. Even our confession of sin and repentance is not the basis of our entrance into the kingdom. I mean, the Lord doesn't look at us and go, wow, that guy really repented well. That was a thorough prayer of repentance. Okay, he's going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Only the work of Jesus can form the basis or the foundation of our salvation. You see, Jesus himself, if you can really wrap your minds around this, Jesus himself symbolically confessed his need as a man for God's grace, as a member of the new Israel, by submitting to John's baptism. Now, I don't want to say that Jesus was confessing sin. No, Jesus never sinned. But Jesus is saying, look, as a man, I need grace. As the God-man, though, I can be the provision for your sin. Right? Jesus has no personal guilt, but he so identifies with his people as the true Israelite that he will even undergo a baptism of repentance to identify with them in verse 15 of chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week, or rather, verse 15, or well, in the coming weeks we'll get to that. We'll begin to talk about the baptism of Jesus next week, and then more specifically the baptism of Jesus the week after that. But Jesus undergoes this Old Testament ritual symbolizing cleansing from sin. His baptism, brothers and sisters, then, is really a signpost that points the way to the cross. His coming crucifixion and ultimately identification with sinners. See, why does he do this? Everything Jesus does, remember, he does it as a public person. He does it as your covenant representative. He does it as your substitute sin bearer. Because this great king of the kingdom is bringing a kingdom of grace and humility. It's where the greater serves the lesser. It's where the strong serve the weak. And citizens of this kingdom are marked by their humility, not by their brashness, not by their arrogance and swagger. But instead, we learn to lose our pride, and we learn to be humble. We don't care for worldly position, or we shouldn't, but we care not for the honor that might come, even when we do good things, but we willingly sacrifice our lives for others. See, this is how the kingdom of heaven shows itself. It's by people who show the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in their lives, bringing out of their lives fruit that is worthy of the word repentance. Jesus' paths were made straight by the ministry of John, and Jesus took the full wrath of God, which is due to me and to you because of our sins. And he did this by dying on the cross in our place. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus took the form of a servant and humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. And yet he's a king who will be exalted. He lived and died that you might be cleansed from your sin, brothers and sisters. He comes to a wilderness people to show us out, to show us the way out of the bondage of the captivity of sin and into his heavenly kingdom. And so when you trust him, you become a part of that new exodus. You come out of the wilderness of sin, and you come into his glorious kingdom. May we now be bold. May we be bold because we have first been humbled at the cross. May we be bold in the way we proclaim the good news to a world lost in the spiritual desert of its own sin. And may we trust that the Holy Spirit can cause flowers of repentance and faith to bloom even out of the desert of a land of spiritual dryness, the lifeless desert of sin and of rebellious human hearts. Let's believe that he can do that. Let's pray. Father, we come and we delight in the good news of the kingdom. Father, when we hear about repentance and turning from sin, sometimes we can tremble, and we ought if we're sinning against a holy God. But how we love the good news, how we love the story of Jesus, how we love to be comforted by the promise of a coming Savior who has come and who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living a perfect life for us and for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit and teaching us how to live. Work in our hearts on a day-to-day basis a genuine heartfelt repentance. And may we turn from sin daily only to drink deeply of your wonderful mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.